Our Bible reading this morning is taken from Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26. We will read from verses 1 to 26, I believe. Yeah. Matthew 26, verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. A woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing for me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him, one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take this, eat. This is my body." And he took a cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Pastor Craig.
Morning, everyone. Just needed to pull that up a bit. There are different heights of guys around here. There's one more click for people like Charles. I've got the middle click, the average one. Now, as you know, our projector's broken. Well, it's not the projector that's broken. It's the cable. We suspect a rat has eaten the cable that goes from the back over there. So we'll have to look at that. But I want to show you a picture today. So if you do want to move from the very back, there are a few seats in the front here. Don't be afraid of the front. When I was in youth group days, the youth leaders would stack out all the chairs. And then people would take their seats, and they would leave about three or four, because no one wanted to sit in the front. And then once we were all seated and ready, the youth leaders would walk in and take away all those seats that were at the front that weren't taken up. Maybe we should do that too. But if you are staying where you are, hopefully you can get some binoculars out or squint. Because there's a particular picture that I want to show you. All right. Let's start thinking about this passage. I'm fascinated by archaeology. I wonder if you are as well. It's a fascinating science. I think one of the things about archaeology that I really love is that it helps me to feel history. So when I look at what they've dug up in Pompeii, and I see these actual rooms where people lived and their houses and the paintings on the walls, it makes me think real people existed in those times, 2,000 years ago. And I get a sense of how they lived. Now, let's think of it about biblical archaeology. Biblical archaeology has dug up a lot that proves the events that you read in Scripture. Many people will tell you it's just myth, that stuff in Scripture is myth, never happened. There are many academics, for instance, who say that the Exodus never happened. There never was a time when there were so many people as slaves in Egypt. There never was a time when the Egyptian army was destroyed. They make all kinds of arguments against it. But the archaeological evidence is powerful in proving these things are true. The thing is, you don't really know about that. You don't hear about that much because the detractors don't want it known. It gets squashed in the academic institutions. In so many ways, the academic world is not to just be trusted because they are academics. They're also evil. And so we've got to look carefully. We've got to think carefully about what they say. To ask questions. Don't accept everything you hear. Now, I want to recommend to you a podcast. I highly recommend this podcast. In fact, it was Mark who put us onto this podcast as a staff team a couple of years ago. And I found it excellent ever since that time. It's called The Humble Skeptic. And the man behind it is a chap called Shane Rosenthal. And the reason why he calls himself a humble skeptic is because he used to be this arrogant skeptic. He used to be an atheist. Shane Rosenthal was an atheist. He grew up in a Jewish home. And then eventually the truth of the Bible overwhelmed him. And he became a Christian. I was just listening over this past week to episode 69. You can find it on the internet if you Google The Humble Skeptic or on any podcast app that you use. Episode 69 looks at the massive archaeological evidence proving that the Exodus did happen. And so that episode is called, Did the Exodus Ever Happen? Absolutely intriguing. So do go and look at that. Now I want to point you to another resource that I find exciting. And it's on YouTube. And it's called Expedition Bible. And Joel Kramer, the man on the screen, is behind that. He's a Christian archaeologist. I encourage you to subscribe to that channel. I want to tell you about the latest episode of Expedition Bible. It's about the Exodus Pharaoh and his firstborn son. Joel Kramer shows very strong evidence that a mummy, not a daddy, but an Egyptian mummy. I know that's an old dad joke. Everyone does that. That a mummy discovered in a king's tomb is likely to be the body of the firstborn son of Pharaoh, the Pharaoh of the Exodus that stood against God. Very strong evidence that it's likely to be that one. The son who died in the 10th plague, when death came to the firstborn sons of all Egypt. And I watched this episode on Thursday night, and I looked at the face of that mummy, and I had that moment where I feel being put in touch with history, where history comes more alive. There is a real person from that time, likely to be the very one that died under the judgment of God when judgment fell on all of Egypt. It caused me to consider the Exodus story afresh it caused me to feel even more the judgment that God brought upon that entire nation, on real people from that time in history. It helped me to see afresh that what happened then is real and not a Disney myth. So if you're far out the back and you can't see it, go and look it up. It's quite something to see. Go look at that on YouTube, the latest episode of Expedition Bible. You know, the only reason that the Hebrew households were untouched is because of the Passover. Judgment did not fall on their homes, fell on every other home, but not on theirs. Why? Why not? All human beings have sinned before the living God. And when God appears and comes in judgment, everyone is in trouble. Why did they not fall to the judgment of God? Why did the firstborn in their houses not die? Well, it was because their judgment had been taken by another. There had been a substitute. It had fallen on a spotless lamb. A lamb that each household had had one and killed in line with God's instructions. The Passover lamb. The blood from that lamb that was painted on the doorposts of the entrance to the houses to signify that this house has been covered by the death of a substitute. I want us to be clear in our heads as we look at this passage that was read now, that judgment is real. We've been going through that in the past few weeks. These parts of Matthew are telling us this. I want us to get to be absolutely clear that judgment is real. Judgment day is real, and it's very, very serious. There is an eternal judgment for all people after death unless you trust in what God has done so that that judgment will pass over you. I want to ask you, are you trusting in what God has done in Jesus so that judgment day will not strike you, but instead it will pass over you? We saw last week that Jesus will return, and he's going to return in heavenly power. We saw this massive description of him being the glorious Son of Man, that figure in the Old Testament in Daniel 7 that God promises will come into the world, a human, but he's divine and he's going to rule the world. He's so powerful. He's going to be the judge of all. Well, we saw Jesus say that's him, and he described all that last week. He's going to sit on the judgment throne we saw last week. He's going to divide the world into two sections, into the sheep and the goats. Those who are sheep are destined for eternal life. Those who are goats are destined to eternal destruction, and that is hell. We saw that last week, that Jesus is this figure, the Son of Man, the all-powerful judge, the end of time, this glorious one. That's all we saw. But now we see something different. Jesus says things that seem to contradict all that. What he says now, as we come into this passage, is quite jarring. He tells us that the Son of Man, this glorious figure, is going to be crucified. So have a look at the first two verses. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, what sayings? All these sayings about his return and his power and his glory and him being the judge. When he'd finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Now think about that. How can the all-powerful one be crucified? How can that be? Doesn't that just blow your mind? That after all that he said, he then says this. And to say that he's going to be crucified, well, that was the most humiliating and crushing death that any human being could ever face in the Roman world. It was a death for the worst of criminals. You were nothing. You were so low to face that. So Jesus couldn't talk in greater extremes. They are so opposed. on the one hand, heavenly power, and then on the other hand, all of a sudden he turns to saying that he's going to be in the place of the most powerless and the most humiliated of all people. So what are we to make of this? Is he really this great one? Who's in charge? He's going to be delivered up to people who are going to kill him. Doesn't sound like he's in charge. So what's going on? Well, let's investigate a bit further. The next thing we read in the story is, well, we're introduced to the religious elite. And these are the ones who are going to lead what happens to Jesus. Verse 3 says that the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest. And so now we're in a different realm of power. We've moved away from the Son of Man, the glorious throne, all those things. And now we're in a different place. We're in a palace. This is a place of human power. And there we learn that these people gathered in the palace, plotted together in order to arrest Jesus, in order to kill him. But already we can see, just in these few verses, that their power is minuscule. It is nothing like the power of the Son of Man we saw described last week, who will sit on the heavenly throne. How do we see this? Well, have a look at verses 3-5. Just see how their power is small, relatively speaking. Verse 3, then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Think a bit about this. First of all, they can't just do it. They don't have this power like Jesus does at their fingertips. They have to come together. They have to plot. They have to plan. Got to work it all out. Find a way. No power at their fingertips. They have to operate shrewdly because they're not all powerful. They are worried about the general public standing against them, especially at this time, because the crowds would be pouring in to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, this high point on the Jewish calendar. And so they're trying to be shrewder. They're manipulating the timing. They're trying to control the timing so that it happens at another moment. You see, they're not all powerful. Now, let's put them to the side and think of another one who's against Jesus, and that's, of course, Judas. We'll skip over the story of the woman, and we'll come back to her, the woman with the perfume. Judas, he's also involved in bringing Jesus to death. He offers to betray Jesus to the religious leaders. Now they can, because of Judas, catch Jesus by stealth. Because Judas, well, he's an insider. He knows Jesus' itinerary. He knows where Jesus will be. In the crowds and all about, he knows where Jesus will be and when. And so he can arrange for Jesus to be arrested out of the public eye. Now, why would Judas do this? Why would he want to destroy Jesus? Why would he want to turn him over to these evil people? Well, we can only speculate. It may be that for Judas, Jesus had looked like a powerful political figure. You know, with his power and his miracles and all that sort of thing, and we know this from the Gospels, the disciples did originally think that Jesus would throw out the Romans, that he would take over in political power and the occupiers would be cast out. And the disciples used to think that they would then end up in powerful positions themselves because they're with Jesus. He's the ruler and they would be his inside men. They would get cabinet positions. You can see that when you trace through the gospel stories, and Jesus has to teach them that they're actually not that, and they're meant to be servants and all that sort of thing. Maybe Judas felt that he would be powerful in a new government. But now, Jesus has been talking so much about dying and being handed over that maybe he's come to the point where he realizes that actually this isn't going to happen. And Jesus is actually a big disappointment. He's talking about being killed. And so Judas is thinking, well, what's in it for me? It's not going the way I had hoped. And, well, you know, I may as well get some money out of this. I know they are his enemies. He's no good. And so whatever his thinking was, that was just speculation. Whatever his thinking was, it's clear that he did not value Jesus. He didn't value him. He took 30 pieces of silver for a life. For the life of a man that he knew, that was his friend. A man who had shown nothing but love and compassion for people. Even if he got it wrong politically, and even if he was supposedly a political figure and gonna get power and all the rest, he was a lovely man. But Judas did not value him. And so, 30 pieces of silver. You know what that's worth? It's 4 months' wages of a laborer. That's what he took for a life. It's not much for the life of a friend, for the life of a good man. Judas had sunk very, very low. He saw no value in Jesus. And that's Judas. And that's the religious authorities. They reject Jesus. But now let's wind back and go to verses 6 to 13. The woman with perfume. See, this is a contrast. In contrast, we have this woman who gives away what is of great value to her. She pours a whole flask of expensive perfume over Jesus' head and down onto the floor. It would have landed on the floor. It's expensive perfume. We're told in the text that it's worth a year's wages of a laborer. And so the disciples are indignant. How can she waste all this? It's just poured over Jesus and lands on the floor. Jesus rebukes the disciples. He says that this woman did this to prepare him for burial. She knows what's going on. He's going to die, and he's been saying this for a while. And she seems to get it. She knows the value of Jesus. She knows the value of his death. And so for her, it's just nothing to take what for her as an ordinary person in society would be so much value and just pour it all over him. That's how much she realizes his worth. She loves Jesus. And so we have two responses to Jesus in the story so far. We have some who just do not see the value in him. So let's kill him. He's a problem. Let's get rid of him. Or in Judas's case, let me just get something out of him, 30 pieces of silver. And so these are the ones who reject him. But on the other hand, we see someone who does get the value of Jesus. And she loves him. But how can a man who is to be taken by the human powers of the day and be crucified, suffer the death of humiliated criminals, how can such a man be of any value? Surely that's a weak man. Surely that's a man with no power to achieve anything. Well, the answer to that is simply that Jesus is not weak. The authorities are not able to execute their plans without Jesus allowing it. This is not a death in weakness. This is a death under sovereign power. This is a death that is controlled by Jesus. And we can see this all over the passage. We see Jesus announces it beforehand. He's been saying it already, even before the passage. He announces beforehand what will happen and who will be involved. He knows that Judas will betray him. He's 100% over the details. He knows his time is at hand. In verse 24, he says that the things that are going to happen to him are written. And so it's all part of God's sovereign plan. It's been prophesied. Yes, humans are running according to their evil hearts, but they cannot achieve these evil plans without God allowing it. And then look at the irony of how things turned out to be. Remember, the authorities were so concerned that this must not happen during the Passover time. Otherwise, there may be an uprising. And so they try to control all of that. Well, that's exactly when it did happen. Right then, at the height of the Passover weekend. So who is in control here? Who really has the power? The crucifixion had to happen at the Passover weekend. It had to happen then. Under God's plan, it could not happen at any other time. Why? Why did it have to happen then? At this time when the authorities did not want it to happen. Why? Well, we need to consider what the Passover is all about to answer that question. The Passover feast was a high, high point on the Jewish calendar. God commanded them to keep this feast because it remembered that time back when they came out of Egypt, when God rescued them from slavery in Egypt. But not only from slavery, but also from judgment as it came across that part of the world in history. You know, that final plague, that 10th plague that caused Pharaoh to eventually release them from slavery. That plague, which was the death of the firstborn sons of all living in Egypt. Even the animals. But that judgment would have affected the Hebrew people as well. Because all people are sinners against God. And they cannot stand when God comes, when he appears, as he came as the angel of death. That's judgment from God. You can't stand. For the Hebrews to be immune from the judgment, a substitute had to take their place. And so each household was to kill a spotless lamb and paint its blood on the doorposts of their entrances as a sign that when the judgment came, that that household was covered by the blood of the lamb, the death of the lamb in the place of the people in the house, in the place of the firstborn. But to keep the feast down the ages for Jewish people was not just to remember a piece of cultural history. Because if you did not keep it, God's law says, you would be cut off from God's people. If you cut off from God's people and God's blessings and all the good that comes from being with God, the biggest one being that you do not face judgment, well, if you cut off, you're in trouble. You're in great trouble. And you can read about all of this in Numbers 9. So by keeping the Passover, people were saying, we are united to God. We are trusting in God. We are relying on him and what he has set up so that we can be rescued from judgment and for our well-being. Just like our forefathers in Egypt were united to this God and his blessings, so we are. So keeping it, keeping the feast is an act of faith. It's not just some cultural memory. It's an act of faith by which they are united to God and all the good that he brought them. And so, like all good Jews, the disciples and Jesus prepared for and celebrated the Passover feast. Except that this one went off the script. The new Passover. As they were eating the normal Passover feast, suddenly Jesus takes bread and he takes wine and he tells the disciples that this is his body. And that the wine is his blood. That's new. That's off the script. And he tells them that they're to eat it and that they're to drink it. So what's going on here? Well, this is replacing the eating of the lamb. In the original Passover meal, they ate the meat of the lamb, and thus by faith, they were united to God and relying on him to pass over them in judgment, because there is a judgment coming ultimately. This was a foreshadowing of the true substitute who was to come, promised in the scriptures, in places like Isaiah 53. This foreshadowed the coming of Jesus. What did John, the apostle John, call Jesus when he first saw him? He said, behold, John the Baptist rather, did this, not John the disciple. What did he say when he saw Jesus for the first time? He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It was always going to be through a man, a perfect man, this prophesied figure. The lambs of the Old Testament were foreshadowing, pointing to Jesus. And so now they would eat a symbol of the body of Jesus and a symbol of the blood of Jesus, and thereby be united to him by faith, and from that union gain the benefits of what Jesus did on the cross. He becomes the substitute of all those who are united to him, so that when judgment comes, we are passed over. Why? Because our judgment has already happened. It's on Jesus. The bread and the wine are not Jesus' literal body. That's so important to get straight. The Roman Catholic Church would have you believe that when you have communion, when you eat the bread and drink the wine or the fruit of the vine, the grape juice, that it transubstantiates, it turns into his actual body inside you, his actual blood. That is not true. Firstly, when these were having communion, the first communion, when Jesus went off script and showed how the Passover finds its fulfillment in his death, that he's the true lamb. Well, when he went off script and gave them their first communion, his body was right there with them, intact. It wasn't like somehow it moved from him into the bread they ate and the wine that they drank. It's a symbol. People get hung up on the fact that Jesus said, "This is my body." That does not imply that it's his literal body. It's him saying that this represents his body. It's a symbol of his body. If I take a photograph of me, an old blown up printed photograph of me, and I say to you, "This is me." And then there's other people in the picture. "This is my father and this is my mother and this is where they live." Do they live inside that photograph? Is that really my father? Is that really me? No, it represents me, and you know that. So the bread and the wine is a symbol of Jesus' body broken for all those who put their trust in him. Do you see now why it had to happen at the Passover? It had to happen then. It couldn't happen at any other time. And so there you've got these men plotting to try and destroy Jesus. But no, not on the Passover. Because then there'll be an uproar, there'll be problems. So we're not going to have it then. But it had to be then. Because Jesus dying then, at the time of Passover, fulfills the shadow that the original Passover was. It was never that a sheep, a lamb, can pay for a person. That was always pointing to the time when the actual payment would happen on a man, on a special man. It had to happen then. So now perhaps we see the great value. I want to keep using the word value. I've been using it a lot in this sermon. Perhaps now we see the great value of what Jesus is doing here. Notice that he's going to this cross on purpose, in full control. I want to read this part to you. And as I read, this is 26 to 28, I want you to ask yourself, who is doing the giving here and why? This is where Jesus goes off script. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Who's in control? Jesus purposefully is giving of himself so that people can be forgiven. Forgiveness comes at a cost. The God that we love, the God that we worship is good. And so because he's good, he can't let sin just go unpunished. If he's good, he must be just. And we've all sinned in our rebellion against our Creator. And so we must all face his judgment. Is God good? Yes. So good. So good that at great cost to himself, he, in the person of Jesus Christ, takes the place of the Passover lamb to give up his life, to pay that justice price for many. And there are many here who have had that price paid for. And what is the result for those who do take and eat, who do put their faith in him and receive what he's done for them? What is the result? Look at verse 29. "I tell you," says Jesus to them, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." That is just profound. Because a day is coming when we who believe, when we who are united to Jesus by faith, we're going to live in the kingdom of God. We're going to enjoy a good life with our brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, and with our Heavenly Father. Drinking wine in the Bible is a sign of hospitality. It's a sign of being welcomed. And so if you are one of those who's welcomed, then you can consider yourself, because of Jesus, the Passover lamb, you consider yourself as having a place at the Lord's table in the new world. That you are welcome, that you are wanted, that you are home, that you are safe. Do you see the value of Jesus? Instead of eternal destruction, which we saw last week is so horrifying, but deserved, instead of that, verse 29 tells us we are going to live in eternal delight forever. And so I want to close now by saying to you that there are two kinds of people. We've already been seeing that in the passages before. But in this passage, we also see two kinds of people. Which of these is you? There are those who think Jesus is worthless. They reject him. They want nothing to do with him. They want him dead. And then there are those like the woman who value Jesus, and they see that he is priceless and they love him. Jesus said about Judas that it would have been better if he had never been born. It would have been better if he had never even existed than what is going to happen to him, because he is going to live eternally, but under eternal destruction, not under eternal life. It is chilling. Those words are chilling. This man who just cast Jesus off is valueless, 30 pieces of silver. Better if he had never been born. Which are you? Do you value Jesus? Judas knew Jesus. Judas had seen his miracles. But Judas turned away and is now in the horror of hell. Deservedly. We know Jesus. There are many in churches, people who go to churches, and they know who Jesus is. They know that he rose from the dead, proving that he is the all-powerful Son of Man. They know those things, and yet they do not value him. Now, none of us value Jesus perfectly, because we still struggle with our sin. But I want to ask you, which are you? Do you value him? Do you at least value him? Or is he just yeah, it's like he's okay in your life. He's just there on the side. Other things are more important. And you just, even when confronted with these concerns, you don't care. No, these other things, they're worth more. I worry about some folk who seem to put other things above Jesus. Again, I don't want to sound legalistic. We all struggle with this. But you hear stories sometimes, you think, really? Is their faith real? For example, we hear about people who are not in church, really, not much. Because, our kids have got all these extracurricular activities. It's their sports and it's their music and their extra lessons. And they've got to study. And then I wonder, I don't know these people's lives. I don't want to come across as a judge of them because maybe they come in the evening. I don't know what they do exactly. But if these things are put before Jesus, then I ask, do you get the value of Jesus? When the Lord has expressly commanded us not to give up meeting together, in Hebrews he says that, then I ask, how do these people fulfill that command? How do they teach and model Jesus first, Jesus precious, Jesus so valuable? How do they model that to their families? How are they leading their kids to eternal life instead of eternal destruction if they do not tell their children and show their children that Jesus is precious, that he's number one and should be the first in their lives? When they are modeling to their children their temporal gains and being excellent in music and excellent in academics and all that and sport, that's more important. What are they telling their children? I ask, do they even love their children if they're not concerned about their children's souls? Once again, I don't know the stories behind this, whether they do show Jesus in other ways or come to the evening service or how they do it. But I have to say, if they're not showing Jesus is number one in how they live their lives, that's disastrous. And that's just an example. I just chose that as one example. I want to ask you, where are you? Are you like that where Jesus is not up there? He's not precious. Are there other examples? Maybe another one in your case. Valuing other things more than Jesus. That you don't really care to live for him. Where are you? I don't want to sound like I'm thumping the pulpit again like I said last week. I didn't thump it last week if you weren't here. I said last week, I don't want to sound that way. I don't want to be seen that way. I say all these things because Jesus is precious. If you don't have him, you're going to go to hell. And you don't want to go there. I don't want any of you to go to hell. I don't want your families to go to hell. These things matter. And so I ask you, with all the love I can muster up, I ask you, will Judgment Day pass over you? We are not perfect. That's why we're always confessing our sin. We don't treat Jesus as we should. But there is a difference where when we see it, we go, Lord, I repent. If you've been living your life in such a way where you've been vehemently full, front of mind, front-footed against putting Jesus first, it's never too late while your heart still ticks. You can repent. Jesus is full of grace, abounding in mercy. He will forgive us, and he will give us that eternal life. I leave that for you to think about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there are big things to think about, and it's not natural to us as human beings in our natural state to see the wonder, the value of Jesus. May it be that each and every one of us in this room does see it. And yes, in our struggle with sin, when we behave in such a way that we do not live up to who we are as people who belong to you, help us to see those things and repent of them. But Lord, if we are actually, in essence, not living for Jesus and loving other things first, please turn us around. May everyone in this room and those that they love and that those they are connected to be safe from Judgment Day. May it pass over everyone. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.